And turn with me this morning to the book of Romans. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to just read only two verses this morning, verses 19 and 20. And before I read, let me make a brief comment. From Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 20 has been one section in the Epistle of Paul. Karl Barth, the Swiss neo-Orthodox theologian, called this section of Scripture night. And rightly so, because night is dark. Night is not easy to navigate. Night, you can often bump into things. You can fall into things. And this passage of Scripture has been just that. Night. And God put it here for a purpose. And we should not go over it lightly, quickly, or easily. Because what it is going to do after this morning's message, next week we're going to go into this marvelous light. We're going to go into the great themes of what Paul, as if I may use this analogy of an old Western cowboy herding cows. And when the cattle drive is ended, what do? They start herding them into a chute, and it starts out broad, and it gets narrower. And when the cows go through it, they come into a massive corral. That's what Paul has been doing. He's been driving us, metaphorically speaking, to come to this chute, and it gets narrower. And he's going to bring us into this wonderful vista, this wonderful meadow, this corral of openness. And he is going to, beginning next week, begin with these great themes of grace and redemption and atonement and justification and rightness before God and exhilaration and joy. But so many times we want to bypass the night. We want the day. I don't like night. I like day. I wish all 24 hours could be sunlight and bright and day. But it's not. And God intended things to be as they are, that we might appreciate the day. And He has given us this passage, as night as it has been, so that when we come into the light of grace and atonement and redemption and justification, and when we unfold, and I pray that God will give me grace to unfold to you the fullness of justification that flows out of grace and redemption and the cross and propitiation, that you will see how rich and blessed you are. But we will not see the dawning of the day until we go through the night. And so with this passage of Scripture, we are ending the night and coming to the dawning of day. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. This is the Word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it and give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, who moved upon holy men of old and carried them along so that they wrote down Your exact word inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. I pray to speak to each mind and heart here today. Do good to our souls. Save those who are unsaved. Strengthen and fortify your people as your word of God, your word is preached and taught. For Jesus' sake and in his name I pray. Amen. As Paul comes to the end of this section, he ends it in a surprising and an unusual way. And I want you to see the first few words of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says. Now several questions need to be asked, or one in particular, and it is this. What is Paul doing? Well, Paul has acted, and if you could understand the Greek, and if you don't understand the Greek, the English is simple enough, but the Greek is even more plain. But more than that, it's forceful. Paul is using legal language, legalese. He is acting as a prosecuting attorney. He has addressed the outright pagan in chapter 1. He has addressed the outspoken moralist who looks down his or her nose at these pagan practices and thinks, I am so much better than they. And then he deals with the outwardly religious. And many today are hiding under a cloak of religion, thinking that their religion will be sufficient enough that when the last day or when the end of their life comes, that God will accept them and receive them into heaven or glory or bliss or nirvana or whatever. And Paul addresses all three strata of society. And he does so with a purpose. And we know that he is not just talking about the outwardly pagan. He is not just talking about the one who is an outspoken moralist, I'm not that way, I don't do those things, or to the outward religious, but he is speaking, notice at the end of verse 19, and all the world. He is addressing every single individual in the collective that we call humanity. Now, the second thing is, we'll get to it later, but I wanted to just mention it. Why is he doing this? And thirdly, in order to understand this passage, we need to look at one word here. Now, we know that whatever the law, and the word law here is the Greek word nomos. And what is he referring to here when he mentions the word law? Well, there are several uses of the law from the Scriptures. Some commentators, some scholars think that he is talking about the whole of the Old Testament. Because in the previous verses, verses 11 through, beginning with verse 10, as it is written down through verse 18, Paul quotes a string of Old Testament verses that he picks out of this book, this book, this book, this book, this book. And he strings them together to form his argument. So thus, some think that when Paul uses the word law here, he's referring to the Old Testament in general. There are others that think that when Paul uses the word here, law here, he's using actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Torah, which refers to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you go to any Jewish synagogue, excuse me, or if it's Reformed or modern Judaism, some of them will call them temples. There is always the reading every Jewish Sabbath of the Torah. And in a year's time, they will read through the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Scriptures, the Torah. And it's the literal meaning from the Hebrew of Torah is law. So some think that Paul is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament here. And then some commentators think that he is talking about a general principle of law and of righteousness. But I think that as we study the context of everything, that he is referring to something particular. He is referring to what we would call the moral law. Now you remember the law of Moses is broken up into three groups. There is, first of all, the ceremonial law. Of all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the feast days, and all of those feast days were Sabbaths. Then there is also the civil law. I mean, God is so specific to His ancient people, Israel. He says if you borrow something from someone, and while you're using it, it breaks, don't just give it back to them and say, hey, it broke, I'm sorry, here it is, but you replace it. There's civil things that are good for humanity in general. But then there is this eternal moral law of God that is codified in the Ten Commandments. And I think this is what Paul is referring to here. And I will explain that as we go through. He is now ending his summary argument. He is acting as a prosecutor. God is the judge. And all of humanity has been brought one by one to the trial stand, and he has prosecuted them, and now he is coming to the summary argument. And it really deals with the law. And I want you to see that this is not, excuse me, I need a little oil for my engine. This is really, while it is talking about the law, I want you to understand this is evangelistic. He has a purpose in mind. He's not just here to slay and to slash and to stab and to cut and wound. All of this is with one purpose that we will begin to see next week. So there are three things I want to draw out from this passage of Scripture, verses 18 and 19. I've entitled this sermon, The Law, Preparation for the Gospel. Preparation for the Gospel. There are three things I want you to see. First of all, the law searches. The law searches. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You know, we're living in a time where people say the law, oh, we don't want to hear the law. But you need to understand what Paul says in Romans 7:12, Romans 7:22. The law is holy, the commandment is just and righteous and good. And he says, as a Christian in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He doesn't find anything repulsive, ugly, wrong about the law. He sees it holy and good. And what he has done here, as we will see very shortly, he's used the law from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 up to now. Why then does he suddenly, we find it addressed in verse 2, or chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and that's the reference to the law, and then we see no more of it. Why suddenly is he bringing it up to now? Bringing it up now. Whether you realize it or not, Paul has been following the pattern set by Christ himself in his ministry on the earth. Let me illustrate this for you. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Paul is following the pattern of the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, there comes up to Jesus a young man. We have come to know him as the rich young ruler. It's also found in Matthew 19. And this young man comes running up to Jesus. Mark says he came running. I can just see him. And he comes up to Jesus. And he kneels down before Jesus. Now, several things about this man. He's young, he's rich, and he has authority. He's someone in a position of authority. So he comes running up to Jesus, he kneels down before him, and he asks him, and he says, "Good teacher." Now that may sound good, but really it's flattery. "Good teacher," he says, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus didn't say, "Well, thank you, guy. Thank you, man. Thank you for that compliment. I appreciate it. Good teacher, I mean, I've got enemies running around here saying I'm a disturber, I'm a troubler of Israel. Thank you for calling me a good teacher." No, he just passes that by. It just falls off of his back like water on a duck. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And what he is in essence saying, if I'm good and there's only one good, that's God, then I must be God. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And that is what people want to know all the time. What can I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? And if I've talked to one, I've talked to hundreds in this neighborhood. If you were to stand before God and God were to ask you why He should let you into His holy heaven, what would you say? And I cannot tell you how many people have said to me, "Oh, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to do what is right." And everyone thinks if they can do something enough, they'll be okay. This young man came. He was deceived. "Good master, what, he says, "shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, what does Jesus do here? He doesn't say, "Well, listen, man, the Lord loves you. God loves you. Receive Him. Trust Him. Believe upon Him. You'll have a wonderful relationship like you've never known before." Is that what Jesus does? Oh, no. Jesus does something that I remember as a young Christian reading this. It shook me to the bones. Jesus said, what did the commandments say? Matthew records that Jesus says, keep the commandments. Mark tells us here, he says, what do the, you know the commandments. Now I want you to look at this passage. Notice what Jesus says. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Wait, Jesus? Is that the way of salvation? Is that the way someone can be right with God? I mean, if they do these things, you need to understand that Jesus is not teaching here a salvation by works. Notice what he says to them. You know the commandments, young ruler, rich young man that you are. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He leaves out some of the commandments, doesn't he? And notice, the rich young ruler answered and said to him, what a good boy I am. Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Don't you know what a good guy I really am? As one young man told me right up here on the corner of one street, he said, hey, all the people in the Highland neighborhood are good guys. I said, oh, really? This is news to me. All of these things I have kept from my youth. Now I want you to see what Jesus does. Look carefully. Then Jesus, looking at him, he looked at him and then notices he loved him. Jesus didn't hate this man. Jesus loved him. And it's the strong Greek word agapeo, not agape. It's agapeo. He loved him. And said to him, "Hey, young man, there's one thing you lack." And I can imagine the surprise coming over this young man. "Oh, really? You mean I lack something? I don't have all that is required to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." Is that a message of salvation? No, it's not really. What is Jesus doing? Now, I want you to see here in verse 22, "But he," this young man, "was sad at this word." Why was he sad? The passage tells us here, doesn't he? He was sad. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is not expounding the law to him. Instead, Jesus was applying the law. And you know what this young man who was so self-righteous and thought he was good enough to enter heaven and merit God's eternal life, you know what he was so guilty of? He was guilty of violating at least three of the commandments. First of all, because he was rich, his riches had become his God. Secondly, his riches had come in between him and God. And three, he was extremely covetous. You see, even if you sold all that you had and gave it away, it's still not going to merit eternal life. What Jesus was showing this young man, and this young man saw it, he was applying God's law to his heart to make him see just how undone he was, that he was not ready to stand before God because he had other gods, his riches, other idols, his plenty, and he was covetous. He was not willing to let go. He did not find the Lord precious and priceless. And that's what Paul is doing, beginning with Romans 1:18, all the way through to verse 20 here in Romans chapter 3. He's not expounding the law of God. Instead, he is applying the law of God. And when you read Romans 1:18 through this chapter, you're going to see that in some form or another, Paul applies all of the Ten Commandments to all of humanity. Why? Because the law searches us. It goes inside our minds, it goes inside our hearts, and it doesn't make us little Jack Horners. It shows us that we are undone, we are needy, we are broken, we are helpless, we need someone better than ourselves, someone outside of ourselves. And I can't tell you, in my many years of pastoral ministry, in speaking with people about the gospel and counseling with people, I've heard this, I'll do better. And I said to them, "I don't want you to do better. I want you to turn to Christ. I want you to cast your burden upon the Lord. I want you to take hands off and say, 'Lord, here I am. I cannot break these chains. Jesus, I cannot get out of this rut. I cannot stop the way I'm thinking. I cannot alter the way I'm speaking. I cannot break my lifestyle. I need You. It's not what I could do. I need You to do something in me that will change me. And that's what Paul is doing here. And I want you to see something else here. The law searches the inner recesses of the human soul. To what end? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, verse 19, two things here. That every mouth may be stopped. Clamp, 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 clamp. Actually, the Greek word is silenced. I've told you this. When I was in Utah, I was called to be a chaplain at the Utah State Prison. And I never met a single person in prison that was guilty. I was framed. I was set up. And if I heard that story once, I probably heard it 75 or 100 times. No one was guilty. Everyone was protesting. Some of you may not remember, but there was a situation in Ogden, Utah, where a man had killed his father, his mother, and five of his siblings. He came from a Mormon family, and he killed every one of his immediate family members. When the police found him, he was hiding in a closet in the basement, blood all over him. The weapons that he had used were scattered throughout the house. And I was able to talk with this guy. And I tell you what was spooky, I was in the prison, and I'm sitting there and I'm waiting for the prisoners to come in. And this guy comes in and he sits down beside me. And he says, "My name is so-and-so. Do you know who I am?" Did I know who he was? I mean, he had been broadcast all over the news for several months. I said, "Yes, I think I know who you are." He leaned over and he said, "I was framed. I was framed. I didn't do it." And yet his fingerprints, his bloody handprints, were all the weapons. It was incontrovertible. That's the way with most in the world today. I'm not so bad. I'm not that bad. And they're protesting. "Well, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. You don't know what such-and-such said to me." And Paul is applying the law and causing the law to search into all the hearts and minds, first of all, that every mouth may be silenced. And secondly, notice, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, the word guilty here is an interesting word in the text of the New Testament. It is what you would call a hypox legomenon. It's only found one time in all the New Testament. It is found right here. It's not found anywhere else. Now, before I explain what the word means, one of the things that we often hear is, "You know, I don't like Christianity because it makes me feel guilty. I don't want to feel guilty. I feel guilty enough the way it is." And I've said to people, "You have the wrong kind of guilt. You feel guilty because you know you've done this, and you've messed up here, and you've messed up there. You've broken this relationship. You've fouled up that relationship. You've lost your job. You've failed in classes. You did not make good grades. You feel guilty." But it's the wrong kind of guilt. And the guilt that Paul is speaking of here is not the guilt that is on a horizontal level. It is a guilt that is vertical. Actually, the word, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the NIV all translate this word accountable. The ASV translates this word guilty as under the judgment of God. The King James and the New King James Version translates it as guilty. And I'm not trying to act as a know-it-all, but none of them really capture the full meaning of the word. None of the translations. The Greek word only found here is hupodikos. It means under justice. And the word that Paul is using here is that of someone who stands before the bar of God. And he realizes he is not free of justice. He is not equal to justice. He is, the Greek preposition under, hupo, is used here. He is under justice. That can be accountable. That can be under the judgment of God. It can be guilty. But it's much more, it's hard to bring over. The closest, I think, is guilty. This man, this woman, this young person is standing before God and he is no longer, or she is no longer protesting. But Lord, I've done this, or Lord, I did that. Lord, I gave this, or Lord, I gave that. There are no more protestations. They are silenced. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, what is a Christian? He said, a Christian is someone whose mouth has been stopped. No longer saying, Lord, really, you don't understand. I deserve a break here. Lord, you need to be fair. I'm not that really, I'm not that bad. What Paul is seeking to do is to bring each one of us before this holy bar of God, and our mouths are stopped, and we feel the weight of divine justice over us. I deserve this. You know what? That is hard to get people to do. And furthermore, I would add, it's impossible to get people to do. It takes something greater than you. It takes the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring an individual to that place. I don't like looking in my heart. Even as a Christian, do you? I still find so many things there that are not pretty. But Paul is wanting us to be silenced and to see and feel and sense the weight of divine justice on us. And so we see, first of all, the law searches. But secondly, the law speaks. Notice, for we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law. Present tense. Not past tense, but the verb here is a present tense verb. Whatever the law says presently. And the law speaks. To whom does it speak? He says here, to those who are under the law. And some would say, oh, that's the Jews. But we've already seen in Romans 2:14 that the work of the law is written on every single person's heart in all the world. He's not just referring to Jews, he's referring to every Jew, every Gentile, every male, every female, every race, every tribe, every tongue. Every person born into this world has the work of the law written on their hearts. That's why in government they talk about natural law. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to lie. That's why we have laws of the land against perjury and libel and so forth. These are natural laws, but they stem out of a heart that has the law of God written on them. It speaks to the whole world. And Paul gives the answer to this text, not just to the Jew, as some would say, but to the whole world, everyone, because of their attachment to Adam, has God's law written in his mind and in his heart and is under the law. The work of the law is there. Well, what does the law say? What does the law say? We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Listen to what the law of God says. It tells us, it speaks, that there is only one true and living God. Isn't that the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God. I have a friend, a dear friend. He is today, he and I graduated from high school together. He is today hiking the Appalachian Trail. He's north of Harper's Ferry, Virginia. He's heading toward Maine. And he called me and he says, Earl, he's not regenerate. He said, Earl, pray for me. I said, man, Tom, I will. And he told me, he says, I'm just about ready to become a Christian. I said, really? Why? He said, I read this book by a young Arab fella who read the Quran. And when he read the Quran, he said, man, this book is filled with nothing but hate, no love. And he began to read the scriptures and he became a Christian. And I said, of course. I said, because Allah is not God. There's only one true and living God, right? The law tells us that. You shall have no other gods before me, literally no God before my face, the Hebrew says. Secondly, the law tells us that we are to allow nothing to come between us and the Lord in our lives and in our hearts. You shall not make any idols, graven images. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Nothing is to come in between you and the Lord. Thirdly, it tells us that the name of God is holy and is to be honored in every way. And frankly, you want to upset me? You send me a text that has OMG on it and I will be upset. Taking the name of God in vain. Fourthly, it tells us that time is not our own. We think that it is our time. All time is God's time. God created time. He is above time, but He works in time. That's why He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall rest. Why? Because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Time is not our own. He gives us time to work, and He gives time to rest and to worship. And the law tells us that. Fifthly, it tells us that fathers and mothers are gifts from God, and they are to be honored and obeyed. Not disdained, not spoken against. Not sneaked around to do things that you know they would not want you to do. Sixthly, it tells us that all of human life is sacred and that we must not murder either with our mouths, and sometimes the greatest murder we do is we speak evil of people. We say things we should not say. We have hard and evil and hateful thoughts in our hearts. And Jesus said that's equivalent to killing someone. We should not murder. We should respect all human life, no matter what race, no matter what color, no matter what language background, even no matter what they believe, we should respect the dignity of human life. And we're not to take it either by abortion, or street violence, or euthanasia, which is becoming more and more and more popular. Laws are being passed that doctors can help people to end their lives, and thus they end up playing God. God gives life, and God takes life. And the law tells us we're to respect all human life. And for that part, all living creatures. It also, seventhly, tells us that marriage is holy and sacred. And it is between one man and one woman. And that we must be faithful to our spouse. And that we are to be pure and chaste in our sexual behavior. And the world today thinks, go out and sleep with anybody and everybody. I'm appalled at the ads for contraceptives, condoms and so forth that are on the TV. But God says marriage is holy and sex is pure and it's to be between one man and one woman. The law tells us that. It speaks to that. The Gentile world was filled with sexual immorality of all sorts. And not only that, the Jewish world. They had their mistresses. Eighthly, it tells us that we must respect the right of private ownership. It's not wrong to own something. It's not wrong even to be rich. I just wish I was, you know what I mean? And we must respect the right of private ownership and that we must not take one single thing that is not ours or that is not freely given to us. Work is a good thing. I never forget walking in L.A. and a guy was there. He said, hey man, can you spare some money? I said, yes I can. He said, came over and I said, but I'm not going to give you any. I'll tell you where you can get all the money you want. He said, where's that? I said, get a job. And he began to, in such a Christian way, tell me what a good guy I was and, you know, making all these wonderful, loving hand gestures to me. I said, if you spend as much time begging as you did, spend as much time looking for a job as you did out here begging, you'd have some money. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, I can't even use, you know what kind of hand gestures he was giving to me and what all he was saying to me. Work is good. Work is noble. The law also tells us that all truth is sacred. And that we cannot, under any circumstance, alter, shade, or change the truth. And today, it's just accepted. Lie! Lie! It's a lot better to ask for forgiveness than to ask permission. And the Lord says, you shall not bear false witness. The law of God tells us that. And lastly, it teaches us that we should be satisfied in God's providence with the things we possess and not be greedy or long for or desire things that others have. We all want more. We all want this. We all want that. We all can go on and on. But we need to remember that we are where we are in God's providence. And the Lord who loves us has given us exactly what we need for this time. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote this short rhyme on the Ten Commandments for children. And it is still so applicable to us today, isn't it? Thou shalt have no gods but me, no more gods but me. Before no idol bend thy knee. Take not the name of God in vain, nor dare the Sabbath day profane. Give both thy parents honor due, take heed that thou no murder do. Abstain from words and deeds unclean, nor steal though thou art poor and mean. Nor make a willful lie, nor love it. What is thy neighbor's, dare not covet. So the law speaks to us today. And that's why people don't want to hear it. And then thirdly, the law serves. Well, I could go into historically among the Protestant, Reformed, or Calvinistic churches how the law was used. There were three uses: the civil law, the pedagogical law, or the didactic law, to teach us what we, to restrain from sin and civil uses, to lead us as a schoolmaster, to point us to Christ, and for the believer as a rule of life. And instead, I want to just look at this passage in close. There's several things about the law that could be said. It reveals the character of God. Charles Bridges reminds us, it is a transcript of the mind and image of God. John Calvin says this, true and pure religion was so revealed in the law that God's face in a manner shines forth therein. It reveals the character of God. It also restrains sin and evil in society. What if we didn't have these? Can you imagine anarchy? Some of you may have seen the movie Purge. It's a dark movie. I mean, all law, all restraint. You kill whoever you want, whenever you want, how you want. No consequences. Can you imagine a world like that all the time? For the Christian, the law is a rule of life. Not to be saved, because we will see, by the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. It has no power to justify us whatsoever or make us one iota right with God. But what is Paul using it here for? There are three things. All the world may be silenced and every mouth may be stopped and silenced. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the knowledge of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There are three things. What is the law? What purpose does the law serve? First of all, it serves to shut mouths. I remember listening to this evangelist one time, Ron Comfort, and he was talking to the guy and he said, I've never broken the law. He said, you've never stolen anything? He said, no. He said, absolutely nothing in your life. He said, well, I remember in the sixth grade, the girl sitting beside me had a pen and I liked that and I stole that, but she never knew. He said, oh, then you have stolen. How many times do you steal before you're a thief? And the guy gets so mad and angry. You're judgmental. He said, but the fact remains, you have at least one time stolen, and if the truth be told, more times than that you've stolen. You're a thief. No, I'm not a thief. Well, you stole. Did you go to this girl? Did you give her her pen back? Did you tell her you were sorry? No, you're a thief. And the guy is livid, hung up on it. Well, what Paul wants to do is he wants every mouth, yes, I am guilty. I am under the justice of God. He wants to give us a knowledge of sin. Why? To depress us, to cast us down, to make us feel more filthy and dirty and vile and unworthy? No, 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 no. The law gives a knowledge of sin. Then why? And this is going to lead into this next segment. And I love Galatians 3:24. The ESV says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ come, in order that we might be justified by faith. What is Paul doing here? Is he just slapping us around? Is he brutalizing us? Is he being a sadist? No. He is wanting to drive us to where when you look and you stand under the justice of God and your mouth is shut and you see nothing there to help you, then Paul will turn and say, look, but now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All these Moses, all these prophets spoke of it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation. Through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, His grace, His kindness. That's what Paul is wanting to do. I love the story of Major John Andre, a British spy that was caught and hung by command of General George Washington. He wrote a hymn called Hail Sovereign Love. Hail Sovereign Love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail free, matchless, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who ruled the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the mention of His grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. And that's what Paul is doing. He's driving you to Sinai so that this you might hear the words of Sinai come and say, this is no hiding place for you. There's only one safe hiding place. It's not Mount Sinai. It's Mount Calvary. It's Golgotha's brow. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard in mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. That's what Paul is endeavoring to do. So that when you go to Sinai and you see just how undone you are, that you will hear then the voice saying, look not to Sinai. This mountain is no hiding place for you. Go to Golgotha. Go to Golgotha's dark brow. Go to Mount Calvary. And there see the justice of God exercised on the Holy Son of God. Closing. From the depths of my heart, and I believe from the depths of your heart, every one of you here, we want to see, I want to just see not one or two or three or four people saved. And I think we pray such a sinfully small way. We need to be praying for myriads of people to be saved. And I want to see many, many, many come to a saving knowledge and a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But this will never happen until we see people's mouths stopped. Until they quit protesting how good they are, they're not so bad, protesting their innocence and say, mea culpa, it is my guilt, my guilt, my guilt. It's interesting when you look at Roman law, when a Roman citizen would stand before the judge and the Roman citizen would say, mea culpa, my guilt. You know what they would do oftentimes? Set them free. And that's what Paul is wanting us to do. My guilt. I'm guilty. And until each soul sees his or her guilt before God, we will never see them come to Christ. We can offer up all sorts of panaceas. You want to be rid of stress. You want a happy marriage. You want financial stability. You want a good, happy life. You want a job, better job situation. Those are all, come to Jesus, He'll fix all that. Those are all panaceas. They're all band-aids put on cuts that cannot bring any healing. We want to see myriads of people saved, but this will never happen until people's mouths are stopped and each person, he or she, sees their guilt before God. I want to ask you this morning, has your mouth been silenced? If you were to stand, die today and stand before God and He were to ask you why He should let you into your holy heaven, what would you say? I hope I would say, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. But my only hope, my only plea is the one who is at your right hand. He lived for me. He died for me. He has interceded for me. And this is why I plead, let me into your holy heaven. Then and only then will you or I or anyone else know God's great grace and great redemption and great justification that Paul will expound beginning with verse 21. Have you had your mouth stopped? Have you seen your guilt? And have you fled to Jesus? I to Jesus for refuge flee, who from the curses set me free, and worship before His throne, saved by grace through faith alone. Do you follow me? May God grant that so with each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that one day You stopped our mouths. We quit protesting how good we are and how unfairly we've been treated, what others have done to us. We quit having our pity parties and we took our place before You, before Your bar, and under Your justice. And we realized, mea culpa, it is my guilt. And thank You, O Spirit of God, that You led us to look away from ourselves and not look to Sinai, but look to Golgotha, look to Mount Calvary, and see the bleeding, dying form of the Lord Jesus there, bearing all of our sins in His own body on the tree, suffering Your wrath in our place, to not only give us life, but to give us abundant life. As He told us, I am come that you might not only have life, but have abundant life. And thank You for the abundant life that He purchased for us on the cross. Father, as we end this section, I know it's been long, it's been a night, it's been difficult, but may we learn the lessons that You Yourself inspired in Your Word. And may we be used of You to lead many souls to Christ. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.